Book of Malachi, please. Malachi. Ladies, you have an opportunity for fellowship this Friday evening, 6:30 here at the building. And this is an opportunity for some Christmas fellowship. If you'd like to, there's some instructions on the tables as you walk out with the offering boxes to kind of tell you what to do to prepare for that. But I encourage you to be a part, to engage with other individuals as we praise God for the birth of his son during this time of the year. Malachi, this morning. And then let's pray again. Father God, I say thank you for your word. I thank you how your word is applicable to our life. And so I pray this morning that we see that in our life. I pray that it grips our hearts. I pray it comforts those who need it today. I pray that it places individuals in realization of the truth of you as a judge that is perfect today for those who need it. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen. I hope you enjoy the Minor Prophets. I know they're a little bit different. Maybe a little bit odd to see Minor Prophets preached through, especially during the month of December. I'd say we're going to go through a book like Malachi right before we celebrate Jesus' birth. I like the Minor Prophets. If you don't, I'm going to blame. There's about a half dozen men that I asked a few months ago what I should preach next. And I gave them a few options. They picked Malachi. And so if you're like, Pastor, what are you doing with Malachi right now? It's so like, blame them. Okay, it's their fault. It's not mine. Okay. But I like the Minor Prophets because the Minor Prophets have the audacity to say things that you and I were too scared to say out loud. They have the frankness to say things that you and I have been programmed, probably by your own fear, to be honest with, to say out loud. We think them, we feel it, but we don't want to open our mouths up and actually say it. I have kids at my house, so this is the stage of life I am. Kids are unfiltered, okay? And much to the cringe of their parents. You take them out of the public sometimes and they just say things because there's no guard there. They don't know sometimes what questions shouldn't be said. You know, they're things that they are proud of, like we're not anymore proud of. So, I mean, they don't know. It's not culturally appropriate to say things like, I weigh X, what do you weigh? They're like, whoa, don't go there. No, you just don't go there. I'm this old. How old are you? You know, we take them to grandparents' house and they're not programmed what's socially acceptable. So we eat the meal and then, you know, so what's for dessert? We don't say that. They don't have the cultural filters to know that they're not supposed to say when they sit down for the meal, like, I don't like that. You're allowed to think that. You think that all day long, but don't say it. And we're kind of that way with our walk with God and our relationship with God. And I would say, unfortunately, we think some thoughts about God that sometimes we're too scared to actually voice. And so what we do is we bottle it up. We put the mask on. And we smile. Which is why I like the Minor Prophets. Because the Minor Prophets they don't have that filter. I mean, this is where we were last year with Habakkuk. Habakkuk just starts by saying, God, I think you've messed up. You're not doing your job, God. Now, maybe you're okay saying that. But I think most of us would cringe at that, saying, I'm not going to say that. But there are moments in our life we think it. We've walked through the book of Jonah. I mean, Jonah, there's no filter in Jonah's mouth in Jonah 4. God, I'm flat out angry with you. You're giving grace to those people who don't deserve it. How dare you? Again, I, I don't think most of us have the audacity to just simply say, God, you've messed up. You shouldn't be nice to those people because I don't like them. But we think it. And now we get to Malachi. And they throw an attack at God. Malachi 2, verse number 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied you? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Where's the God of justice? That was said some, 2,400 years ago. But in reading that phrase, I think it's pretty easy to say that that phrase could work into our verbiage today. And put it on a national scale. This week, our nation again was gripped by another shooting at a school. And there are some who simply say, where's justice right now, God? I don't know about you, but my mind still can very clearly picture images that I saw, video clips that I saw from a couple Sundays ago from Waukesha's Christmas parade. And this week there was a funeral of a little kid. And so here's a little kid's funeral and somebody sitting in jail saying, I don't feel like I'm being respected enough. And there's part of me that says, where is justice right now? This week, I followed along, and I hope some of you followed along. The Supreme Court heard initial hearings regarding abortion. For the first time in decades, they're actually hearing cases on abortion within the Supreme Court. And words that were said as I read through some of the reports pushed my mind to try to wrap my head around almost 1 million babies in our country this year alone. And I think there's an easy bridge from that to saying, wait a minute, God, where is justice in this broken world? Put it on a personal scale. I mean just take that numbers I just gave you. For the Christian couple who yearns that God would somehow give them a baby, and he hasn't answered that prayer request, but they live in a world where phrases by congresswomen are tossed around this week of forced birth. What? Unwanted pregnancy. And how easy it is in their minds to say, wait a minute, God, this isn't fair. This doesn't seem like it's justice. The individual who yearns for a new relationship, an unwanted singleness. For the individual who is underemployed, trying to serve God and provide for a family. Yet looks at a world around them and sees excess and abuse. This isn't fair, God. Where's justice, God? The victim whose life crumbles as their perpetrator goes on with life like nothing happened. And very easily says, God, where is justice? That's how the people of Malachi felt. Where is this God of justice? Take a look at their phrase in verse number 17. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delights in them. Now there's a lot going on in their thinking right there to get to that conclusion, right? So they're looking at their world around them and they see evil. I don't know what specific evil they're seeing. I don't know if they're thinking this on a national scale. Like they're seeing these wicked nations around them. The nations that are just being cruel. I don't know if they're seen on an individual level. Like they're looking down the street on the other side of the valley, and they're seeing their idolatrous worshiping Gentile neighbors. Now, there's more to it than just seeing evil. Because in all our world, we can open our eyes up and see evil, right? It's everywhere. But what they're seeing is something, they're connecting dots. See, if the evil nation was being decimated, would that cause them a problem? Like if the evil nation was going through severe drought, it was a dust bowl, they're staggering about, and probably if you blow really hard, they were going to collapse. Would Israel have a problem? No. If they're idolatrous neighbor, immoral neighbor, was sick, they wouldn't have a problem. In fact, they would sit back and say, well, we told you, right? You reap what you sow. See what you're getting? No problem. The problem that they're having is the evil that they see, those evil nations or those evil people, are just having a good life. I mean, they're saying, look, that evil nation over there that's oppressing us, God, like they're just getting stronger. They're okay. And they're seeing their neighbor and God, like I'm trying to serve you and they're not even trying right now, God. They're serving this false idol and you know what that means and what all that includes, God. And they just had a bumper crop. They bought a boat and they got a vacation planned on the Mediterranean coast. This just doesn't seem fair, God. And they couple that with a God who's in control. A God who blesses and curses. They knew that, right? Like their history books are filled with God's blessings and God's cursings. So all they've done is they observe the world around them. They've identified evil. They see what is happening in the lives of those who are, by their definition, evil. And you see their conclusion. Everyone who does evil is blessed by God. God must delight in what is evil. Okay, can we at least acknowledge we see how they got to that point? Right? Be careful. Be careful when you try to put God in the box of your own mental abilities. Catch that? Be careful when you try to put God in the box of your own mental abilities. What you can comprehend. It's easy to get to where they got. Again, I don't think many of us would sit back and say, God, I think you just must like evil because you're just blessing all the bad people. But I think it's easy to get there. I think the first step is just simply being jealous of their life. The psalmist got there, Psalm 73. He admits it. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I wanted their blessings. I wanted their easy life. I think it's super easy for us to get here when we just simply look at the world around us and we identify goodness based upon the world's definitions. And then you look at those around you and they say, well, I'm trying to live for God. They're not. And it sure seems like it doesn't matter because they're getting everything I want. Now, there's another assumption that goes into this. I don't know if you caught it. By calling other individuals evil, they're also making an assumption about who they are, right? Did you catch that? What category do you think they put themselves in? They're in the good category. Or at least, let's put it this way. They're in the category that's better than the people who are evil. Okay? Again, let me just, a little statement here. Be careful when you lose sight of your own sin so that you can believe that God is unfair with you. Be careful when you lose sight of your own sin. Because when you lose sight of your own sin, you're allowed to say, God, you're being unfair now. Was Israel at this stage perfect? Okay, was Israel at this stage close to being perfect? They weren't even in the ballpark of being perfect. They were going through the motions of worship, offering junk sacrifices to God, saying, I hope, God, you're okay with that broken down animal. It'll be enough. And then they come back to their house and say, God, where's the blessing? And we'll sit back and say, I don't think you quite see what's going on here. But in their minds, they were so tunnel vision where they were simply comparing themselves amongst themselves. And every time we compare ourselves amongst ourselves, we're going to be okay, right? Because we grade ourselves on a curve. And we grade everybody else out really harshly. And so when we do that, we look around and say, God, I'm in the top 10%. So I'm probably in line for a God-sized Christmas bonus from you, right? Because if you're going to bless people, let's just start from the top and I'm going to be up there, right? And that's what they're doing. But the standard is not, are you better than the other person next to you? The standard is God. How do you do against that standard? See, when the standard is God, no matter what God does for us is, by definition, grace and mercy. The fact that our city got precipitation this week is by definition mercy from God. It's gracious. The fact that you and I are awake today, I should say, the fact that some of you are alive, we're alive today, some of you are awake today, okay? That's God's mercy. When we lose sight of who we are in light of God's holiness, then we fall to the trap of thinking that somehow God's being unfair with us. But once we come to grips of who we truly are in our sin, God can never be unfair of us because he's given us life and he sustained that life. But here's their thinking. God, I don't see your justice. Where's God's justice? Now, how does God respond to that? Look back at verse number 17. You guys are wearying me. Okay, parents, do you know what that means? You guys got that one down, right? Right? Grandparents might even, grandparents don't know that one. Their grandkids are perfect, right? Parents, you know what that means, right? That means when at 4 o'clock, when your kids start asking you, is it supper time yet? You're like, no, it's not supper time yet. And 10 minutes, they run through the kitchen to get, is it supper time yet? Nope, it's not supper time yet. And then 5 minutes later, is it supper time yet? No, it is not supper time. And then they have, is it supper time yet? And we're like, forget it. It won't be supper time. Okay, you missed it. It happened those 2 minutes ago when you stopped asking, okay? You know what it means in this phrase, you weary me. And God is saying, my patience with you is down to this level. And I love their response. How have we done that? Like, really? And he says, yeah, really. Because you are attacking and questioning my very righteousness. Where is God's justice? I don't think many of you said that this morning when you woke up out loud. But I do think in moments of our life, we think it. We question God's fairness. We say God's justice is broken. And we need to see how God responds in this passage. Where's God's justice? We're going to answer that question in three ways. They asked it almost as a rhetorical, of course God's not being just. And God says, well, actually, let me show you my justice. Where is God's justice? God's justice will always be at the right time. See how he starts answering this. Verse 1, chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So you got a lot going on in this verse. You got some people being sent. You got coming, another person come. And the New Testament really helps us come what's going on here. So we read Isaiah 40 on purpose. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his way straight path. Which echoes what this is right here. Prepare the way before me. And Jesus lets us know exactly who this passage is talking about, right? He says it in the Gospels. That person was John the Baptist. He prepared the way before me. Now, they would have known what this phrase means exactly in their day and age. This concept of preparing the way is what would happen when a king would proclaim that he's coming to visit a city or a region. Now, when a king is coming, you better make sure that the king can make it to your city. Because you want the king to be in a good mood when he comes, right? And so you just strike up the DOT projects right away, okay? Because you got to make sure there's no potholes on the road. You straighten the road. You level off the high points. You make sure it's wide enough. Okay? If you've driven through Chicago, they are not ready for the king to arrive, okay? Because they've been on like a 40-year DOT projects in Chicago. And that's the concept here. Prepare the way because the king's coming. So you make sure the road is ready. And Jesus says, I'm sending my messenger and he's going to get you ready for the king to arrive. And John the Baptist comes. The problem is, they're thinking, we're already ready. We just need the king. And John says, you aren't ready. In fact, his message is, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. You're not ready. They were thinking, let's get ready physically because I want physical deliverance. And finally the messenger comes and he's saying, wait a minute, you're not ready. You need to repent. Because God's kingdom's here. And then Jesus comes. Malachi 1 mentions it, 3:1 mentions it in two different ways. And then suddenly the Lord you seek will come to his temple. And I would say the next phrase is still Jesus Christ and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Jesus Christ will now arrive. Merry Christmas. You see where Malachi's leading us to? That messenger of the covenant is something we're going to see in just a few moments in communion. Because at the end of his ministry, at the Last Supper, Jesus is going to take the cup and he's going to say, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. I'm here to proclaim the new covenant of God to his people through me, Jesus Christ. Now, let's put this back into the passage and then we can apply it. They're crying out, God, where's your justice? God says, well, actually, I have a plan for that. But the very fact that they're crying out, God, where's your justice, means that they think God's justice should have already arrived. You're too late, God. You should have been working already. And God says, whoa, 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 whoa. I have a perfect plan. I'm not making this up on the fly. I'm going to send my messenger. He will prepare the way, and then I will send, and get the phrasing, I will send God himself, the Lord, Yahweh, to you. I have a perfect plan in ways that you cannot even comprehend yet. Here they are, they longed for justice. And Christian, I don't think it is wrong for us to yearn for justice in a broken world. In fact, I hope the brokenness of this world makes us long for justice. To recognize its brokenness. A couple weeks ago, I sat in a funeral. And I was struck. There's a sequence to life that we've come to accept funerals based upon generations, right? I mean, children expect someday to say goodbye to parents. That's abnormal, though. We were created for eternity. There was no death at creation. But we've come to the point where we still grieve, but there's an expectation that, that generation will pass away next. My struggle was I sat at a funeral and a 9-year-old boy and 11-year-old boy gave tribute to their mid-30s dad who passed away. I remember sitting there saying, this is so broken. This isn't the way. Even within a sinful world, we anticipate things to function. This is so broken, God. It is right, and I think fitting for us to recognize in moments of our life that there's a brokenness to the world we live in and yearn for it to be made right, yearn for justice from God. The struggle they had was they wanted to put God on their timetable. God, you should have already done something here. And God is saying, I have a perfect plan, and God's perfect plan always involves God's perfect timing. The New Testament tells us in the fullness of time, that plan is going to be enacted that he just spoke of. It's going to happen at the exact right time. In fact, I'm going to push us to this statement. It is an impossibility for God to ever be a second late in your life. God cannot be late. God will exercise his justice in the exact right time. Where's God's justice? He is being just through grace. Verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Anybody want to answer that question? Who can endure the day of his coming? Psalms 130 tells us, if you would count our sins, no one can stand before you. So the understood question is, God, nobody can endure your coming. None of us are perfect. All of us have sinned. So God, justice would be all of us being brought to nothing when we're brought before you. But then you see what God does. We're unable to come before God. Therefore, God does work. Verse number 2. For he then is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purify of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. No one can stand before God apart from God's work and grace. Which is why this passage is so encouraging. I can't stand before God. Therefore, God will make me new. He will refine me. I like how this passage goes. God, where is your justice? And God is saying, my justice is working in ways that you can't comprehend right now. See, you think my justice has not arrived because you see evil out here. But you do not realize the evil within your own hearts. And so I am working to send my son to make payment for sin that you should have to pay by dying a death that you deserve to die so that I can be just and I can be the justifier of all who believe. Now, our verse in verse number 2 is speaking to God's purifying, sanctifying work. Okay? It is assuming God's saving work. But they go hand in hand, don't they? He mentions two illustrations. One illustration, a refining work. We'll get to that in a second. The other work is like fuller soap. He's going to wash us up. We are dirty. We're filthy with sin. And just like a little kid's unable to truly wash themselves clean. Again, parents, you know that one, right? Okay. You just got to step in, because I don't care how many baths they take. Sometimes it's just not going to be enough. We can't wash ourselves. And he comes and we are washed with the blood of the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And then we would say, good job done. Then he starts a refining work in our lives. He talks about verse number 3, the refiner sits down. And I love this picture. So the refiner needs to sit down because there's just a whole bunch of work to get done here on us. And the picture is of the refiner now taking silver and repeatedly heating up the silver. And every time you heat the silver up, the impurities in the metal seep to the top. That's skimmed off. We sang a song this morning, the first one. We talked about the dross to consume and the gold to refine. That's verse 3. He takes the dross off and heats it up again. And more impurities come up and skims it off. It's a lengthy process. And finally, the metal worker, when they get the pure silver, they can actually look into the silver and it will appear like a mirror. They'll be able to see the reflection. And this is the imagery that he's pushing us to. I'm sending my Savior, and he's going to do a work in your life to refine you so that you will actually reflect the Savior. How does he do this? Man, it'd be nice if he just did this like with a magic wand, like phew, got rid of that part of your life. Oh, good, I didn't even see it was gone. No. Often what he does is he brings the heat of affliction, of suffering, of discipline, of brokenness into our life. And exposes parts of our heart that we didn't even know were there, but he did. It's easy to say I love God when God's doing exactly what I want and he's on my agenda. But when God begins to shake parts of my life up, so easily my selfishness, my idolatry is revealed. He needs to do some refining. I like how C.S. Lewis pictures this. Imagine yourself as a living house, he says. And God comes in to rebuild the house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. I mean, he's getting the drains right. He stops the leaks in the roof and so on. And you knew those jobs needed to be done. So you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in ways that hurt. That does not seem to make any sense to you. What on earth is he up to? Those parts were just fine. The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of throwing up. He's putting a new wing there, putting an extra floor over there, running up the tower there, making courtyards there. You thought you just needed a little TLC. That's my line. C.S. Lewis didn't know the phrase TLC yet. But he's building a whole new palace. And he intends to come and live in it himself. See, the refiner's work, that fire is not destructive. It is purifying. There's a purpose to this. It is a work to make us more and more like our Savior for his glory. Our struggle is we often in our pride assume that we're a few little tweaks away from being purified. And God knows there's whole sections of our house that need to crumble. There are whole walls that just need to come down. And I mean, to push us to the down, there's parts of our supporting system that we hold on to so dearly, and God says, that just needs to go. Yep, blow that whole thing out. Where is the God of justice working in our lives through the grace of Jesus Christ to transform us so that he can still be a just God and still have a relationship with us? God, where's your justice at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves me and sanctifies me and prepares me for glory with him for eternity? That is God's justice. Because the gospel is the beautiful marriage of God's wrath and God's grace come through to satisfy God, to be the just God, to deal with my sin and still have a relationship with me. To say, God, you are unjust, is to deny the reality of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves me. See the result of this? Okay, the result of this just makes me like, and it makes me smile. I hope you can smile, okay? Here's the result. He goes through this refining process. What happens? Halfway through 3. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old. You see the result? They now are offering sacrifices that honor God. Okay, put it in the context. What was the problem last week in Malachi? Or 2 weeks ago? You're bringing junk offerings. You are a rebellious people. You are a broken people bringing broken down offerings. And the solution, let's bring better offerings. And God says, no. You need to be solved. So let me refine you, and then you can bring an acceptable offering. This is where the New Testament plays itself in. You have been washed. You've been made new. Romans 1 through 11. Therefore, now you offer up yourselves as a living sacrifice, acceptable to God. That's our reasonable service now. Because God has done a transforming work in us, we are now able to offer to God our lives, which is an acceptable, pleasing sacrifice to God now. Where is God's justice? It's not a moment too late. Where is God's justice? Wonderfully at the heart of the gospel. Where is God's justice? Drawing near to give judgment. Verse 5. Then I will draw near for judgment. There's sequence through all this, right? You see what's going on. Where's your justice? Well, I'm going to send a messenger. He's going to prepare the way, John the Baptist. And then the Lord will come. And he'll start a refining work. Jesus Christ, his birth, his ministry, the gospel upon the cross, ongoing work in our lifestyle after salvation to refine us. Then, after the refining work is done, I will draw near for judgment. And I would say he just gave an allusion to Jesus Christ's return. But when he returns, it is not a refining ministry now. It is a judgment ministry. Who's the target of his judgment? The sorcerers, idolaters, those who bear false witness, swear falsely, all those who oppress the hired workers, the widows, the fatherless, the sojourners. Maybe we can just do it this way. Who's the target of God's judgment? All those who do not love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and their neighbor as themselves. And some of us just, uh-oh. Yep, you should. Uh-oh. Because we all stand before a God who is holy and perfect, and we fall short of that. And before you think that somehow that you may be able to slip through the cracks, look who is the witness before you. I will bear a swift witness against them. Who's the witness? Only an all-knowing, ever-present, all-seeing God. will be the witness. And you say, wait a minute, he's the judge too. Yep. So how do you like your odds? He knows you more than you even know yourself. Your only hope in that moment of judgment is that the payment for your sin has already been met. That's the only hope. Your only hope, it can never be, well, I think he's going to know that I tried really hard and I did a lot of good things. Because he also knows all the other things you didn't try very hard on. And all the messes you made. And all the thoughts that never even made it outside your brain. That Jesus Christ declared as, yep, that's breaking the law right there. So your only hope in that moment is not any kind of mistrial or lack of evidence, because the perfect God has all the evidence. The only hope in that moment is that God's justice has already been met upon the cross of Jesus Christ, that made payment for sin that you responded to in faith and repentance, that payment of Jesus Christ is your only hope before God as a holy judge. Jesus Christ. Quite a while ago, I started a side hustle of reffing soccer games, youth soccer games. I didn't do it but for a couple years. I stopped because my idea of a good side job and a fun Saturday was not being yelled at by 50 parents who were convinced that their child was destined to play international soccer, and my bad call 2 minutes ago was the only thing holding their kid back from realizing the glory of international soccer. No matter, I have to laugh because I would be in the middle of the field, and the league that I ref for, they were smart. Parents from the same opposing teams could not be on the same sidelines. Okay, what kind of society we live in? They had to be separated by 50 yards. So if you're on one team, all the fans on one team are on one side with their team, and all the fans on the other side are on the other side of the field. They're separated. And invariably, I had to laugh because I could be in the middle and hear both sides. And I could make a call and I could hear from both sides, call it fair, ref. Why don't you call it both ways, ref? Both sides were completely convinced that I was just out to get their 8-year-olders. I was just throwing the game and being unfair. No matter how good of a game I called, I'll be the first to admit, and I would usually do this at the coin toss. I mean, it's a shocker. I would just tell both teams, guys, I am not a perfect ref. I'm going to miss calls just as you're going to miss plays. But we're going to go have some fun. No matter how good of a game I refed, I would always miss some calls. I'd always be late on a few calls. Sometimes I would make a no call. I mean, in the split second, you see a slide tackle and some 2 12-year-olders just collide. And you're kind of like, yeah, keep playing. And 30 seconds later, you kind of replay in your mind and say, yeah, that was a bad one. Sometimes I'd make makeup calls, okay? Those are really bad. Where you miss the call, you think, I need to really make that one up. So let's call something else. Oh, yeah, that was a trip. I didn't even touch, but I'm going to make a call up, okay? We're going to even things out. I'm on the flip side now. I coach soccer, so there's been plenty of times I've got back in the car with my son or I sit in a huddle with my team, and they will just, that ref is just, he's ruining our lives. And I've had to say a statement, right? Guys, life is not, it's not fair. It's not going to be fair. How many of you would say, that's true? Yep. I mean, we learn it at such an early age. We see it something just as simple as youth soccer game. It's just not fair. We're programmed for that. We see it all the way through elementary. Only 3 people were talking and they didn't get caught, but I got caught. Yeah, life's just not fair. Really, it's just not. And then life goes on and we see it bigger and bigger. It's not fair. And sometimes we fall into the trap of putting that on God too. God, you're not being fair. You're not being just. Yet Malachi pushes us to come to the realization that God is perfectly just. At the right time, at all times, through the gospel of Jesus Christ working in our lives, and one day when all of creation will stand before Him, we will see the perfect justice of our God. For some of you, that statement, God is perfectly just, should scare you today. Because for God to be perfectly just means He must declare you guilty before Him. And the penalty is eternal suffering of God's judgment in hell. God is perfectly just. But as our passage alludes to us this morning, there is another option of God sending the Lord Himself to make payment for our sin, to make us different, new, and refine in us. Not what we do, but what He does in us through Jesus Christ. So that when I get to this statement, the Lord is perfectly just, for some of us this morning, that should be an amazing comfort. God, You are perfectly just, which means You've already dealt with every single one of my sins upon the cross of Jesus Christ, which means nothing You do in my life today will any bit attack me for my sin. You've already dealt with my sin. You're perfectly just. You won't do it twice. God, You are perfectly just. I see the brokenness all around me. I see the inequities. God, You are perfectly just. You at one day will make everything new. And for all of eternity, I will be with You. God is perfectly just. Where's God's justice? It will always be at the right time. It will be through the grace of Jesus Christ. And one day we will all see it at His throne. Let's pray. And so, Father God, we say thank You for Your word. We pray that Your word works in our life. Would You take the moment, I give You just a second, does the truth that God is perfectly just rightly scare you? Because you realize when God's justice is poured out upon you, you will be condemned. And if that is where you are, I plead with you to see the cross of Jesus Christ making payment perfectly. And respond to that in faith and repentance as your only hope for relationship with God. Father, would You take Your word now as we use it to apply it into our lives, but also respond in praise and worship of communion to You, to glorify You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.